We'll turn to Matthew 27. As we return to the book of Matthew after looking a little bit at the Gospel of John's account of Christ before Pilate, this morning I want to read Matthew 27, verse 26, down through verse 56. And we're going to cover all that today, but that is the Matthew's account of the crucifixion. And we're going to today mainly look at verse 26 to verse 31, but I do want to read this whole account. And as I go through it, let me kind of outline it. Let me just observe, verse 26 speaks of his scourging. Verse 27 to verse 31 speaks of the mocking of the Roman soldiers as they prepare to take Christ to be crucified. So let me read verse 26. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, verse 32 down to verse 37, really verse 38, you could say is fundamentally the crucifixion. So as they were coming out, verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine and drink mixed with gall, or wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments. And I'll just observe the fact, the only way in which Matthew describes his crucifixion is that one word. And it's actually, ironically, not even the main verb in the sentence. It's a participle. And when they had crucified him. That's Matthew's description of the crucifixion. They divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now notice, from verse 39 down through verse 44, you have a record of the mocking of those who were around him at the cross. Certainly included the Jewish leaders, but others, including the thieves. It's interesting to note how much emphasis Matthew puts on this idea of mocking, both before and after the crucifixion, or the actual crucifixion. Verse 39 says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. It is his delight in him, or if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from verse 45 down to verse 56, it describes, and remember Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. And verse 45 down to verse 56 describes the very end. Actually describes his death and also what happened when he died and some of the witnesses who were there when he died. So that's verse 45 down to verse 56. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray. Father, truly, we are sobered as we read in your word the account of the death of your Son. We know from your word that what sent him there was ultimately not the Jewish leaders and not ultimately the Romans, not Pilate, but indeed it was ultimately you, the Father. It pleased you to bruise your Son for the salvation of your people. We thank you that Jesus willingly, in obedience to you and out of love, gave his life as a ransom for us. And we pray that as we study your word and we read about it and we seek to understand it, we pray that you would grant us great understanding. We pray that you would grant us great faith. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to appreciate more fully and more completely the sufferings of our Savior. Lord, may we humbly thank you for your goodness toward us in sending your Son, and may we truly turn from sin, for it is sin that put him on the cross, our sin. We pray that you would fill us with a repentant heart, and may we daily, by your grace, walk in the truth. We ask truly that you would teach us through your word this morning, and that your hand would be upon us according to your goodness and your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just really briefly kind of rehearse where we've been in regard to Christ. And again, as we, you know, expand this, as time goes by, it's easy to forget what we've said. So, again, this is approximately when we're done with the Roman trial. It's approximately 9 o'clock, a little bit before 9 o'clock. We know that he was on the cross from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. Mark tells us that for 6 hours. So basically what has happened is the Thursday night, after the Last Supper, Jesus takes his disciples out into the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, yielding up his will to the Father's will. Immediately after that, Judas comes with a cohort of Roman soldiers and Jewish officials, arrests him in the middle of the night. This is probably in the range of midnight somewhere, maybe a little before, a little after. They take him in the middle of the night to first Ananias, who is kind of like the power behind the power. He is the power behind the high priest. And he has an interview with Ananias, according to the Gospel of John, and then taken probably or possibly in the same building, taken to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the actual high priest, who was a son-in-law of Ananias. He's taken to Caiaphas and before the whole Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, where he is tried illegally, privately. Both of those things were illegal according to Jewish law. And they bring up false witnesses and accuse him ultimately of claiming to be the Messiah, which of course he was. And they then said he was worthy of death. They really didn't analyze the evidence to his claim. They just simply accused him of claiming to be the Messiah and put him to death, or sent him off to the Romans. So after that illegal trial, they realized they need some sense of legality to all this. So at the very breaking of the day, When the sun is just coming up, they quickly meet as the Sanhedrin and officially, according to Jewish law, condemn him and then send him off to Pilate, who is the Roman governor. And of course, the Jews want Jesus to be put to death by the Romans. The Jewish leaders want that because it kind of takes the onus off of them, gives the appearance of legality and so forth. So they really want Pilate to condemn him ultimately and to put him to death. So they take him to the Romans where there's a civil trial. They change the charge because claiming to be the Messiah really wouldn't hold up in the Roman law. The Romans didn't care about that. So they turned him into an insurrectionist, that he was a rebel and he was causing rebellion and he was claiming to be a king and a rival to Caesar. And so that would hold some amount of water, hopefully, with the Romans. Pilate finds absolutely nothing amiss with Christ. He is innocent. He says this at least six times in so many ways. Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." He knows he's innocent, but the Jews force him for political reasons and others. They kind of had it over Pilate, and Pilate was forced to hand him over and to be crucified. And that's where we stand when we read this text, which you read this morning. And now he is actually taken and crucified. What I would like to do this morning is really four things. First of all, I want to speak in a general way again, and I've done this a little bit before, but I think it's important for us to do this, to understand this. I want to speak a little bit about, the nature of Christ's sufferings here on this last day, the totality of them, the greatness of them. Again, I think it's tempting for us. We become very familiar with the story, and we lose sight of just how much Christ suffered in a very short period of time. And we're talking about 24 hours, a little less than 24 hours, that all this happened. I want to speak a little bit about the nature of his sufferings, but I want to secondly consider the record of Christ's sufferings, particularly this part in the beginning that we're going to look at, verse 26 to verse 31, his scourging and mocking and so forth. And then thirdly, I want to consider briefly our contemplation of Christ's suffering, why it's important for us to think about Christ's suffering and what we should think when we think about Christ's sufferings. And then lastly, briefly, what is our response to Christ's sufferings? So let us begin, first of all, by considering the nature of Christ's sufferings. And I want to emphasize the greatness of his suffering. And I'm not going to read these right now, but I would encourage you, whenever you read accounts of the crucifixion, there are three passages in the Old Testament that ought to come to mind. And you ought to read them along with the gospel accounts. And the first one, obviously, is Isaiah 53. And most of you are familiar with that. And that is important because it not only describes at some level the crucifixion and Christ's rejection, but, and this is why it's most important in the Old Testament, it actually explains why he died. The crucifixion was not only described, it was explained 700 years before Christ came. He was offering himself as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. Very clear in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. So that's very important. And we often refer to that passage in relation to his suffering. But there are two other passages that are very important and that actually are fulfilled in many different ways and often referred to by the apostles or by the authors of the gospel. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Now, you have to keep in mind when you read these, they are, first of all, David's own testimony. You understand that? This is David's suffering. David crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David being surrounded by his enemies. David suffering at the hands of his enemies. But very clearly, they are prophetically pointing to Christ on the cross. And as you read them, this becomes plain simply because of all the ways in which, exact phrases that Jesus spoke or that the apostles spoke as they recorded his death. So, very, very important passages. I would encourage you to read those when you read the gospel accounts. Because they give us a sense that Isaiah doesn't. They give us a sense of what actually Jesus experienced on the cross. And why that's so important is because we realize that he was a man like us. That his sufferings were real. And they weren't just physical. They were real in every way. And this is why he is the perfect high priest. Because listen, when you suffer, when you feel like God has forsaken you, when you are mistreated and feel like you're alone and feel like there's no help and nobody understands, listen, you have a high priest that understands exactly what that's like. The only difference between you and him is he didn't deserve any of it. And the truth is, you don't get half of what you deserve. That's true of me too, right? If God would actually give us what we deserve, we would be overwhelmed. You know how easily we're knocked over? But listen, Christ endured everything with perfect patience. But he knows what it's like to suffer far more than you do or me. That's not to minimize our own sufferings. It's simply to say we have someone that we can go to who knows what it means to suffer truly. That's why I think Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 are very important, because you realize this isn't just Jesus fulfilling a duty. This is a true man, the Son of Man, suffering. Not for his own sins, but for ours. Let me just observe the greatness of his suffering. And I love that passage from Lamentations 1:12, which if you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, you know that short little piece that quotes Lamentations 1:12, I think is probably the low point, if you want to look at it that way, the most sobering point in the whole work, where it says this. This is Lamentations 1, verse 12. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the days of his fierce anger. He was speaking there. This, actually, the context of this is Jerusalem, and it's actually Jerusalem personified, speaking about the sufferings that they were experiencing as a city because of their sin and God's wrath when he overthrew Jerusalem in 586 BC. But again, it is clearly pointing to the sufferings of the Messiah, which were far greater than that, because he did actually take the full weight of God's fierce anger in that day. He was afflicted by the Lord for us. And we may say, is there any sorrow like unto his sorrow? There has never been any man of sorrows or woman of sorrows that has come anywhere close to the sorrow that Christ experienced in the day that he was afflicted by the Lord on the cross. There were physical sufferings. Isaiah 52:14 says that he was marred above any man, apparently above recognition. He suffered tremendously, physically. From the very beginning of the Jewish trial, and when they convicted him, and of course you remember they not only mocked him, they were hitting him in the face. They showed violence towards him. And then, of course, he was scourged by the Romans, and we'll say more about that this morning in a little bit. Crucifixion, which is excruciatingly painful and long-lasting. It's meant to kind of be drawn out. In fact, the fact that he was only on the cross for 6 hours was kind of a mercy. Men would be on crosses sometimes for a long time without dying. That's why they would break their legs. But he was on the cross He had tremendous physical pain through all that time, not to mention thirst. You know, sometimes people, and I've heard this oftentimes, people minimizing his physical sufferings, kind of like, well, that was nothing in comparison to, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that may be true. I don't know. But I don't want to minimize the physical suffering. It was tremendous. He had a body just like we have a body. He had pain just like we have pain. And what he endured was overwhelming just from a physical perspective. And he suffered the physical pain that he suffered for us. But there were also many psychological suffering. You see that in many respects. I mean, from the very beginning, we have the fact that he's betrayed by a close friend, Judas. We don't think of him as a close friend because we know the story. But from the perspective of the disciples, Judas was a close friend. He was one of the 12. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was forsaken completely by his disciples. He suffered amazing injustice in the trials. False witnesses, lies said about him, things that were not true. Mocking, reviling, cursing. Amazing shame. Can you imagine being treated like the worst of criminals, being stripped naked publicly, spit on? Abhorred and despised by everyone. Utterly rejected. Remember, he was perfect. He never sinned. He deserved glory, honor, worship. This is what he received. And then there were, and these I don't think we can comprehend, and I don't even know how to describe them, but there were, on top of the physical sufferings and the psychological sufferings, there were the spiritual sufferings. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't think we will ever understand exactly what that meant fully. The fact that he bore the sins of the world is something I don't think that we can comprehend, because it was far more than just physical and psychological suffering. And may I again reiterate that he did that so that we would never, as believers in Christ, we will never be alone. We will never be forsaken. We will never die forsaken by God because of what Christ did. But let us never forget the greatness of his suffering. And let us contemplate that, as we'll say more about later, continually as believers in Christ, as those who have trusted in Christ. But I want to secondly here this morning consider the record of his sufferings. And again, let me read again verse 26 through verse 31. That's what we wanted to look at this morning primarily. Verse 26 says, then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed them over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Now again, I realize that this is only part of the description of Christ's sufferings, but there are a couple things I want to, before we actually go through this verse by verse, I just want to observe a word about the way in which the scriptures describe his sufferings. I want you to observe the simplicity of these descriptions. There is no grotesque description of what Jesus looked like or what he suffered. It says, if I can put it this way, in a very straightforward way, what happened to him. It says he was scourged. Now, we know from history what that meant. That wasn't pretty. I'll say more about that in a minute. But that's all it says. I think there's a danger of trying to describe in too much detail, and particularly a danger of turning it into a movie of Christ's physical sufferings. I will tell you, I mean, I personally don't watch movies that depict his crucifixion. I don't want that in my head when I read the scriptures. I don't want a vision of what it looked like on the cross, because first of all, any human depiction of it is not going to do it justice anyway. But listen, that's not the point. The point is not to be grotesque. Let us limit ourselves to what the scriptures say. And know that he indeed suffered tremendously. But I want to consider briefly what it says here in these verses. First of all, in verse 26, we observe that Jesus is scourged. After he released Barabbas, he had Jesus scourged and then handed him over to the soldiers. And I think you all know what scourging is, and it was a common thing in Roman law for people to be scourged. There are various reasons why, or ways in which it was used. According to Roman law, there were at least four ways in which it was legitimate to scourge. It was actually legitimate to use it in order to encourage cooperation in questioning. It was used sometimes as the penalty. You know, you got so many stripes, you were scourged. Sometimes it was used as death penalty. In other words, you were put to death by beating, by scourging. And then, as in the case of Christ, it was kind of like a precursor or a preparation for execution. It wasn't the means of execution. It wasn't the final form of punishment, but it was kind of like a preparation for execution. I don't know what the reasoning was, if it was to weaken the person, to humiliate the person, but that was a legitimate and a common use of scourging. For Romans, well, they used leather straps and oftentimes with pieces of metal or bone attached to make it more destructive. Again, I don't want to go into the details of what it may have been, but it was a very cruel thing. And when someone was done with being scourged, they were covered in blood. They, in some cases, again, we don't know this about Christ, so I don't want to, but in some cases, they said organs were exposed. It was a brutal thing. Many people died from the scourging alone. Now, I want to point out, and I just say this because I didn't bring this up in our discussion of Pilate. Christ's last interview before Pilate, which we looked at, was after he was scourged. When Pilate said to him, and he took him in, and he said, "Who are you? Where are you from?" And Jesus was silent. And then he said, "Don't you speak to me? I mean, I can put you to death. I can crucify you. I can let you go." And Jesus says, "If you didn't have the power from above, you would have no authority over me at all." It's at that time he was probably completely covered in blood, very weakened, and still, Jesus showed amazing patience. Well, according to the Old Testament, scourgings are for rebels, slaves, fools, rebellious children. And that's how it's used in the Old Testament, or that's how it's spoken of. Jesus obviously was not guilty of anything. But we observe the fact that he endured this scourging on our behalf. According to Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was scourged for our healing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. He bore this scourging, not for any sin of his own, but for our sin, in order that we might be healed, in order that we might have peace with God. In verse 27, we find Jesus is surrounded by the soldiers. This is one of those verses that's maybe easy to read and not think too much about, but this is really interesting. It says in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him." Imagine yourself being in this circumstance. You have just been scourged. You're in serious pain. And now, literally, I mean, a cohort is 600 soldiers. I don't know if it was a whole cohort, but it was a large number of soldiers, came in and completely surrounded him. These are coarse men. These are men who have no feeling, no compassion, who are violent and are used to violence, and they surround him like so many dogs. And again, I think that's what they're called in Psalm 22:16. Surrounded by dogs. The Prince of Peace. The completely innocent Son of God was surrounded by these Roman soldiers. And these Roman soldiers mainly at this point come for the purpose of making fun of him, of mocking him. And that's what verses 28 and 29 refer to. The mocking. Let me read verse 28. "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They spit on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him." Well, here we have fundamentally mock worship. They're mocking him. Now, we observe the fact that unlike the Jews who mocked him, these men had no way of really understanding who Christ was. That doesn't legitimize their violence or their mocking. But understand that they did not know that he was the Son of God, the creator of the universe. The Jews should have known that. They had the scriptures. But these men mock him. And all the mocking is a kind of a mock worship. It's all based on the fact that this man is claiming to be the king of the Jews. And so they say, well, he's a king. Let's have some fun with this. We'll treat him as if he's a king. And so they give him a mock regal robe in verse 28. They strip him. Again, very easy to read past that, but that's probably one of the most humiliating things that could be done to a human being publicly, in front of a bunch of people, to be just completely stripped naked. And it actually kind of reminded me that one of the uses of this word actually is in Luke 10:30, when Jesus spoke of the Good Samaritan. He talked about a man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and was taken over by thieves, and he was stripped and wounded and left for dead. And I can't help but think if that when he told that story, that parable, that he didn't have in his mind his own situation that was going to come. He was going to be stripped. He was stripped and left for dead. Amazing humiliation. Extremely demeaning. But then they put on him a scarlet robe. And the scarlet robe, some of the other accounts say purple. I don't think that's an issue. Maybe it was both, and maybe that's a broad term. But the point is that it was meant to be a royal-like robe. This was probably something that was worn out and discarded or something, but they found this robe as if he were royalty, and they put it on him. To give you a sense for for what a scarlet robe would have meant in the real world. Back in the book of Daniel, remember when Daniel read the writing on the wall and Belshazzar gave him a scarlet robe. That was a way of making him the third person, the third ruler in the kingdom. It was a sign of royalty. This was a mock royalty. From God's perspective, it was perhaps symbolic of Isaiah 1:18, speaking of the scarlet nature of our sin, and that Christ indeed took on himself sin. He was the sin bearer. This scarlet robe perhaps pictured the fact that he was indeed the sin bearer. And he did that in order that we might be clothed in white, that we might be clothed in righteousness. He was given a mock, glorious crown. They took thorns, they weaved it together into a crown. Now, some have emphasized the idea that this would have been painful. I mean, we don't really know that for sure. It depends a little bit on what kind of thorns they would have used. I understand that Palestine has an amazing assortment of thorns, thorny plants. So it may have been painful. We don't know that for sure. I don't think the main point of it was pain, but that it was a mocking. It was meant to imitate the crown of Caesar. If you look at coins, Roman, reproductions of Roman coins, and you see Caesar with a crown on, that's kind of what it was meant to picture. It's like, okay, here's a mock crown. Someone who would normally have a crown of gold, but here it's a crown of thorns. Again, they meant to be totally cruel, and they were, of course, being cruel, and they meant to make fun of him and to shame him, but in reality, again, from God's perspective, it was symbolic, surely, of Genesis chapter 3, where thorns are first mentioned, and they're one of the main explanations of, or one of the main results of the curse on mankind because of his sin was thorns, that the ground would now bear thorns. So it is kind of a picture of the fact that he is bearing the curse of man upon himself. And again, he bore this crown in order that we might one day wear true crowns. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, 4. Then they give him a mock royal scepter. A reed, they put it in his right hand. A reed was a symbol of royal authority. And so they say he is like a king. They treat him like a mock king, giving him a royal robe, a crown, and a scepter. And then in verse 29, they actually give him mock submission. They actually then bow in front of him as if they reverenced him, as if they submitted to him as the king, and then they gave him mock praise. Said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then in verse 30, we find they utterly despise him. Not so much mocking now as just complete despising and contempt and scorn and disdain. They spit on him. It's hard to think of anything more despising than that. They spit on him. They abused him. They took the reed and they hit him on the head. Again, completely making fun of him, not knowing who he was. All of these things he did for us. I want to take some time this morning and consider, thirdly, the contemplation of Christ's sufferings. As we think about the things that Christ suffered and the things that he did, I want to observe just briefly some things that we need to think about, that we should and we should take time truly to contemplate the sufferings of Christ. And let me give you three things that we ought to contemplate when we think about the sufferings of Christ. The first thing that we should contemplate is what we deserve. What Christ suffered is a reflection of what we as sinners as rebels, as liars, cheats, haters, people who ignore God, turn from God, hate God, live as if there is no God. What we deserve is reflected in what Christ endured. We should see more clearly when we contemplate the cross and the sufferings of Christ, the true wickedness of sin. We should consider what we deserve. And may I say truly that what Christ did and what Christ suffered, and there's a bit of a mystery here, but I'll just say it this way. If we had suffered physically and psychologically what Christ suffered, that would not atone for our sins. In fact, a whole eternity in hell will not atone for sins. Only Christ, as the Son of God, could suffer for our sins and atone for our sins. Now, the second thing that we should consider as we, again, as we read these accounts of his sufferings, we should consider the vicarious nature of his sufferings. And vicarious, I simply mean in our place. That in every way, Christ did what he did in our place. And again, it's not just the idea that we deserve it, but that he actually took our place in doing it. He did it on our behalf. He did it to bring our salvation. And I want to read a quote from J.C. Ryle, which he has a way of putting this, and rather than trying to summarize it, I'm just going to read it, this paragraph, which I think greatly summarizes this point. J.C. Ryle writes, "But we must not be content with a vague, general belief that Christ's sufferings on the cross were vicarious. We are intended to see this truth in every part of his passion." I think this is important. He says, "We may follow him all through from the bar of Pilate to the minute of his death and see him at every step as our mighty substitute, our representative, our head, our surety, our proxy. The divine friend who undertook to stand in our stead and by the priceless merit of his sufferings to purchase our redemption." And then he actually goes through some of the details and he explains what he means. "Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty." That's justification. "Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Let us ponder these things well. They are worth remembering. The very key to peace is a right apprehension of the vicarious sufferings of Christ." Everything that Christ did was on our behalf. It was to bring us all these things. It was to bring us righteousness. It was to bring us peace. It was to bring us joy. It was to bring us honor. That's an amazing reality. Listen, that is the central truth of Christianity. We are not saved by our works. We're not saved by our goodness. We're not saved because we're kind of good or because we have a little bit of goodness in us. We're not saved because there's value in us. I've heard people say that about the cross. Well, the cross proves how much we're valuable. No, it doesn't. It proves how horrible sin is and how good God is. That's what it proves. This is what it means to be a Christian, to trust in the vicarious death of Christ. And that leads us to the third thing that we should consider. Consider how much He loved us. Again, it's not a statement of our great worth or our deservingness or something. It's simply a statement of God's amazing grace and love. He loved us. He loved us so much that He took upon Himself as God, very God, that which we should have endured, that which we deserved. Calvin said this: "Here too is brightly displayed the inconceivable mercy of God towards us. In bringing His only begotten Son so low on our account, this was also proof which Christ gave of His astonishing love towards us, that there was no ignominy to which He refused to submit for our salvation. But these matters call for secret meditation rather than the ornament of words." But listen, as we contemplate the sufferings of Christ, there are two things that should overwhelm us more and more: our own worthlessness and God's great love. He loved us overwhelmingly, immeasurably, eternally. And listen, when we as Christians bow the knee before Christ, we can say, listen, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? I mean, doesn't it make you want to jump up and down and shout amen and hallelujah and thank the Lord? It should. Listen, when you have trouble, when you have trials and temptations, there's only one place you can go. Every day. All the time. In everything. And know, not only that you're heard, but that He loves you and cares for you and absolutely wants the best for you in every way as His child. And that's Christ. Oh, you must submit to Him. That's part of it. But it's a joyful submission, isn't it? Look what He endured for your soul. Well, we'll do one final thing here, and that is speak to the response of faith to Christ's sufferings. What should our response be? Yes, we should contemplate these things, and we should think about, yes, what we deserve and what Christ took in our place and the amazing love of God for us and what He did. We should think about those things and contemplate them and meditate on the Scriptures in regard to those things. But listen, it's not enough just to think about that. It's not just enough to have like good feelings about that. The Bible's clear what the response of faith is. take you to a passage briefly. Hebrews chapter 10. You're familiar with this because I go here from time to time. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. But this is the response of faith. Hebrews 10 verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." That's the response of faith. To draw near to God. To draw near to God includes turning from sin. It includes abhorring yourself. It includes complete, overwhelming trust in the grace of God displayed in Christ. So much so that you call upon him in faith. Not just today, but every day. You draw near. You draw near, how? Well, he says, with a sincere heart. In full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the only legitimate response to the sufferings of Christ. It is to draw near to God. And I want to tell you something, that if you don't draw near to God, it doesn't do you any good. You do not get to heaven by believing intellectually a group of truths. Can I be clear about that? When you get to heaven, God's not going to ask you, what was your theology? Now, I'm not saying theology isn't important. You know I believe theology is very important. It's foundational. The question is, did you draw near to God by faith? Is Christ your anchor? Is he your life? Your help, your stay, your joy, your peace, your strength? That's the only legitimate response to the vicarious sufferings of Christ. Oh yes, along with that we could add this. Humble thanksgiving. You know, it's kind of interesting as you read church history, how many people there were, I don't know if they still do this or not, but you read church history, especially in the Middle Ages, they would often have themselves whipped to like imitate Christ. I want to tell you, that's satanic. Christ did not go to the cross and be scourged and do all those things so that you can follow his example and be scourged and whipped on your own accord. That's perverted. Listen, it is for us in our humility to bow the knee and say, Lord, thank you for enduring what you did so that I don't have to endure it. I am forgiven by faith, not because I do certain things to make up for my sin. There's something about that. It's amazing what men will do if they really think they're atoning for their own sins. They'll go far. That's just pride. There's only one response. It's a humble thanksgiving, saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you did on my behalf. It includes giving honor and glory to Christ. All glory goes to Christ. And listen, if you understand your sin and what Christ suffered for you, if you can stand up and say, wow, I want some glory for myself, you don't understand it yet. Do you understand that? If you're seeking glory, you don't understand. Now, don't get me wrong. Even as Christians, we have that temptation. Okay, we're still sinners. But listen, if you want true humility, think on the sufferings of Christ. All glory, laud, and honor to him and him alone, because without him, I would be in hell. And then finally, a willingness to suffer for his name. Now, this isn't self-flagellation. This is a willingness, when falsely accused, when persecuted for Christ, we bear it joyfully. Why? Because whatever we endure, it's nothing compared to what Christ endured. It's amazing how many true saints have suffered over the centuries, not because of some way of atonement, but because they were saved and because they were willing to endure suffering on behalf of their Savior because of what Christ did for them. That's the response of the believer. Let me just close by reading from the book of Revelation, and I won't make any comment, I'll just read it. Chapter 5. This is the glory that is given to Christ at the end, and it is in stark contrast to the humiliation that he endured on our behalf. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, when he had taken the book, that's Christ, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, far more than that cohort of Roman soldiers. This is in heaven. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. That's pretty much all inclusive there. I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Lord, without Christ, we have nothing. Without him, we have no help. We have no forgiveness. We have no hope. There is no heaven and no eternal life. Without Christ, we are doomed. With Christ, we have everything. Lord, whatever happens in this life, whatever happens in this world, whatever happens to the governments, the economy, whatever happens to our bodies, we have eternal life in Christ. We thank you, Lord, truly, that everything that we need, we have been given by grace through Christ. Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith, enable us to see more clearly the greatness of Christ's sufferings, but also enable us to see more clearly the great things that he has purchased on our behalf, the glory, the honor, the blessing, the eternal well-being. Father, forgive us so easily. I say this myself, Lord, how easily we are brought down and discouraged by the things of this world. How easily we complain. How quickly we get focused on things here. Our desires and affections are on things here. Lord, forgive us. We are so foolish. Lord, enable us to set our affections on eternal things and our hope in Christ. Lord, enable us truly day by day to draw near to you through the blood of Christ, our great high priest. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's sing our closing hymn.